Now the generation of Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Whereupon Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to expose her, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which the Lord spoke by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Brethren in Christ, laudato Jesus Christus in saecula. This is Timothy Flanders with the Meaning of Catholic. Today is a very special day that we're having at Meaning of Catholic. In 2 days, we have the great feast of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And the church also, both in the Roman Rite and in the Greek Rite, has a special sort of sub-feast with the great feast, and that is the feast celebrating Our Lady, because in many ways, this is her shining moment. And so you have in the Greek Rite, you have the Synaxis of the Theotokos on the day after Christmas. And then in the Roman Rite, you have the circumcision of our Lord on January 1st, which is in fact a Marian feast, even though the traditional title is circumcision. And in the new mass, it's the solemnity of the Our Lady. So we're having a show today to celebrate the glories of Mary in the Holy Scriptures. And here with me today is William Albrecht, as well as Father Dr. Christian Kappes. Gentlemen, thank you very much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Well, thank you for having me.
Excellent. So before we begin, Father Kappes, would you offer a prayer for the show?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, everywhere present and filling all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stains, and save our souls, most gracious one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. So just to introduce everyone to these gentlemen, Father Kappes is currently the Academic Dean of St. Cyril and Methodius Byzantine Catholic Seminary. He's also a full-time professor of theology there and teaches at St. Vincent Seminary. He is the author of several books and numerous articles, often concentrated on the topic of Mariology. His institution can be found at bcs.edu. William Albrecht is Catholic, a Catholic Christian. He is an international speaker and debater and has participated in over 50 live and moderated debates. William frequently appears on the worldwide Catholic Global Network, EWTN, Virgin Most Powerful Radio. He is one of the co-hosts on Reason Theology. William runs a website dedicated to the early church fathers that includes unique translations, articles, commentaries, and debates on the fathers. You can find out more on his website. William, I don't have your website linked. What's your website?
They can go to www.patristicpillars.com, or even easier, brother, they can go to www.earlychurchfathers.com and they can find my webpage there.
Excellent. So shout out to Reason and Theology. In my opinion, one of the greatest YouTube channels out there. Check them out. Both of these gentlemen have appeared on that show multiple times, and obviously William is a co-host. But today we're talking about this book that was just released by both of them, and this is Mary Among the Evangelists, The Definitive Guide for Solving Biblical Questions About Mary. This is an excellent work. I'm really excited to get into this. It is a very exquisite work of scriptural study, and really what you said in this text was really a love for scripture, and that was really came out in this text. So really looking forward to getting into this with you. Now, before I ask any questions first, though, Father Kappes, can you tell us, this is supposed to be volume one. So is this, what's the next step? This says Biblical Dogmatics, volume one. Is there another volume coming?
Well, we've actually got, might as well make the announcement here since we've been asked. We're looking at potentially a release around Christmas or right after Christmas. Hopefully the Amazon.com gift cards that you get can be used for that. It's going to be on transubstantiation. And it'll be basically, we can break up transubstantiation into several different ways of looking at it, but we're going to look at three different aspects. First, the word itself, which was originally coined in Greek in Jerusalem, probably in the 400s, certainly by the year 530 AD. And then we take that word, transubstantiation, first coined in Greek and mentioned by St. Leontius of Byzantium, and we break it down into its definition and look for that in both the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Aramaic Targums, and we then look for it in the New Testament, which of course we just concentrate on the Greek there. And then we take the journey of the definition and the term transubstantiation all the way from the first century up to the Council of Trent, using kind of Thomas Aquinas as the prelude to the Council of Trent. And we show in all the Eastern churches that are traditional churches that we would read about, like the Coptic Church or the Armenian Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. We take all those churches all the way up to the time of Thomas Aquinas and show how all the traditions have the same term, definition, and explanation of the change of the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ, and that it's all biblically based off of several metaphors and ideas in the scriptures. So that's forthcoming. And then I guess you could say it's almost at press, since William is uploading it as we speak. And then the third volume, which is probably about 50% done, will be on Matthew 16:18 and the tension between the Galatians incident, where St. Paul has to do a papal correction of Peter, and the fallout from that we can glean from the Gospels and Matthew 16:18, and its role as a gospel to found the constitution of the church. And so we ferret out all the source texts. And if unless people get too scared that they're hearing all these languages, our goal always is to boil down all this stuff and to make it into practical newspaper English.
Yeah, that sounds it sounds incredible, and it's very important, especially to bring together the biblical texts of the Holy Scriptures. This whole work just revolves around the Holy Scriptures, and everything is just sort of commenting. And that sounds excellent. I can't wait for both of those volumes to come out, particularly the second one. So one thing you bring out in this text is the role of the Septuagint. Now, many people may have not heard what is the Septuagint. So, Father Kappas, can you tell us what is the Septuagint? Why is that important to use in this scripture study?
Okay. Well, the first thing is we can use an image of, in practical terms, as you and I go into our local Bible store, and you know, somebody will tell us, "Oh, here's the King James, here's the Douay Rheims, here's the NRSV," and then we have the New King James Version. In the first century, you had two options. You had more or less a unified version of the Hebrew, which was available to those who, very, very few who spoke it, and even less who read it. And then secondly, you had a Greek version that was more or less unified, which was called the Septuagint. And the Greek version of the Old Testament was the only one you were going to find in your Bible shops, if you had such things back then. And essentially, it's if you're going to talk using the scriptures as a Greek New Testament writer, that's what you're going to use 80 to 90% of the time. And so what we are doing in this book is we're relying almost exclusively on the Septuagint, which is the 80 or 90% of the New Testament texts that quote the Old Testament are coming from that version of the Bible, and the only Bible in your Bible store.
Excellent. So William, can you tell us if we fast forward to AD 100, what's going on with the church in terms of what is the Bible? I would identify generally two religious opponents in terms of a religious dispute, being the Jews and the Gnostics, and the Romans are, of course, are another monster altogether. But in terms of disputing about the text of the scriptures, can you give us some context as to, if we just fast forward to AD 100, how is the dispute going in terms of scriptures that are available, the Septuagint, and Father Kappas mentioned the Masoretic? What's going on? Give us some context for this.
Brother, that is a fantastic question. And I like to focus on St. Justin the Martyr. The reason I like to do that is because when Justin is dialoguing with Trypho, in particular, he's very clear that he is going to stick to what Trypho would have believed to have been canonical. So very interestingly enough, you notice that Justin the Martyr doesn't delve into any deuterocanonical books, doesn't go in depth on any of that, because by that time period, we recognize already that the usage of the deuterocanonical books, as would be confirmed later by Rabbi Akiva, was slowly, the Jewish people were kind of rejecting them for a number of reasons. As Rabbi Akiva will confirm, even though we'll get into that much later, as Rabbi Akiva, if time permits, confirms, they were being utilized by the Christians. So the Jews kind of had a bit of an aversion to utilizing them. But if we go and look at Justin Martyr, and in particular very relevant to the book that we're talking about today, and relevant to the time of season that we're in, Isaiah 7, which has the virgin birth prophecy, we recognize that Judaism at the time period when Justin is writing to Trypho, they're clearly at variance with the way the earliest Christians are looking at the prophecy. A virgin will give birth in Isaiah chapter 7. Indeed, if you look in the New Testament, that prophecy is quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which translates it as a virgin giving birth. But then here's a very interesting thing, Timothy, and it's a fantastic question that you bring up. The Septuagint was not written by Christians. It was written by Jews. So if anyone would have known what that text meant, it would have been the Jewish people that provided that translation. So there are a number of Jewish scholars that believe when that text was translated over into the Greek, that not only was it a translation that was done, but kind of like even an interpretation, them viewing the fact that a virgin would give birth to a child, the promised Messiah. So at the time of Justin, we recognize, what is Justin saying? He brings up Isaiah 7, and indeed fathers after him bring it up a number of times. And they're showing that from the very beginning, even before the Christian era, people recognized that text to be a prophetic one, that a virgin would give birth. And indeed, for the followers and the lovers of Christ, a virgin did come and a virgin did give birth. So that is the significance. In my opinion, when I dialogue with people today and they tell me, well, why are you guys right? And why is Judaism not correct? I like to point them out and show them that once we get into that early period of time, the Judaism that they may be thinking of in their mind is no longer extant. In fact, the fulfillment of that ancient Judaism is with the ancient Christian church. And we find that fulfillment in Catholicism.
Absolutely. Yeah, this is something we've discussed and will discuss on this channel about the distinction between rabbinic Judaism and second temple Judaism. Very important distinction there. Yeah. And I want to add, Father, I'm going to get right back to Father Kappas because I want to ask about the Aquila translation. But before we do that, William, can you just, for people, again, who've never heard of the Septuagint, can you tell us why it's called Septuagint, and how did Jews in the year zero, how did they regard the Septuagint in terms of its authoritative authoritative translation?
Yeah, that is a very good question. So when we think of Septuagint, we think of 70 as they would have thought of it. The thing is that not only Judaism, Timothy, but even more importantly, if you ask me, the early church utilized the Septuagint. They recognized it as Holy Writ. They recognized it as being a valid translation and an inspired translation as well. They utilized it very frequently. We have it even in the early church. We have it even amongst Latin fathers that are clearly utilizing the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So not only that, we recognize, and this is quite important, that within the Septuagint, there are other books that were, as we know, some that we call deuterocanonical books that were originally written in Greek. Now then people might flip it around and say, okay, well, wasn't the Bible only written in Hebrew? You know, why are we going to accept books if they were written at a later period in another language? Well, number one, nowhere does the text ever indicate that it could only have been written in Hebrew. So by the time we get to books like Wisdom, we actually have Wisdom confirming prophecies from the book of Genesis. And we recognize that here's another incredible thing, Timothy, but again, in a conversation for a whole other day, even after Rabbi Akiva, who issues that, I don't want to call it an edict, but in Tosefta Yerahim 2:13, when he calls them, he denigrates the Deuterocanonical books. The amazing thing is, even after that period, well into many centuries afterwards, the Judaism of the day begins to debate the value of some of those books. And then you look at Josephus, who utilizes the Septuagint. He's utilizing some of these books, and he calls 1 Maccabees prophetic. So not only do we have testimony of the Septuagint being utilized as holy writ by the Jews themselves, it was viewed as very, very valuable by the early Christian church. And I want to add one thing that you frequently hear, and I don't want to go too long, but you frequently hear people on the other side saying, well, look, the only reason that the early church fathers accepted the Deuterocanon was because they took it at face value. The Septuagint, you know, was the Bible of the church. They didn't know any better. No, they knew better. They knew very well. They believed that the text was inspired by God, and they believed that those certain books that we couldn't find in the Hebrew, that we couldn't find Hebrew originals to, as Jerome would attest to later, they believed that they were holy writ.
Excellent. So in around year 100, the only other rival Greek translation is the Aquila text, which was by a Jew by the name of Aquila. And notably, the text that we just read to begin this, the virgin shall conceive, that text is different in the Aquila Greek. Yeah. And so, Father Kappas, and I want to get, William, we want to get back to Akiva to tell the story of what's going on, but the idea, the accusation of the Christians from St. Justin and others is that the Jews were trying to change the scriptures from the Aquila Greek to the Masoretic. So the Masoretic gets codified and rejects the Deuterocanonicals. And there's other discrepancies when you look at, for example, Psalm 21, they have pierced my hands and feet. And that's those types of prophecies. There's very strong discrepancies between the Greek of the Septuagint and the Masoretic. So, Father Kappas, what do you make of the accusation that the Jews, the Pharisees, and these rabbis were sort of codifying and creating rabbinical Judaism, that they were changing the scripture? Is that a valid accusation?
Oh, thanks for the question. It is an interesting topic. It's become, in scholarly circles, not meaning necessarily faith circles, this is a real point of interest in scholarly investigation. I think there's a really great strategies that have been developed by looking at the original languages and the development of dogmas, not just in Christianity, but Judaism. So we'll start with Aquila, and let's recall to mind that this idea that we have a really good text of the Bible. So we call that by and large a critical edition, if we can get one. So critical edition, again, is since we don't have the original document as written by the hand of this apostle or that apostle, to get this apostle's best version, we try to show the parentage of how one copyist relied on another manuscript that is either earlier or somehow related to a whole family of manuscripts. So think of mommies and daddies producing babies and these sorts of things. That's all we mean by families, is that there's a parentage that we can trace back by errors or choices in vocabulary and these sorts of things, and get back maybe really close to what an original might have looked like from the point of view of comparing errors and these sorts of things. So what Aquila and people in the fourth century in Jerome's time did not have, where they did not have the ability to reconstruct what a really scientific looking text was. That doesn't guarantee that the text is right. It just means that based off of what we might say, certain assumptions or psychological analyses of how humans make errors when they write and these sorts of things, that we can have a really good idea what the text looked like. So I know that that's a lot to take in order to answer the question, but the first thing we have to realize is, all we know is that there is this thing called the Septuagint, and it doesn't look like this thing that's called the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew text, as we've learned only since the Dead Sea Scrolls, that doesn't even all look like each other. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, are only a series of discoveries in the 1950s that were made in various caves. We oftentimes refer to that as the Qumran caves. And so we only know, really, that the Masoretic text is not standardized 100% as a result of these massive finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have the Cairo Geniza, which is somewhat helpful, which was in the late 1800s, I believe 1898, if I have my year right. And what we learn from all these texts, which ends up being tens of thousands of texts, we're so fortunate that we're so rich, and we have this science of being able to talk about parentage where a series of errors or a series of preferred vocabulary come from and trace it all back, is we learn that we can account for the difference between this Greek Septuagint text, this only edition of the Greek Bible, so to speak, even though every copyist is going to make his own errors just because we happen to do that as humans, is we see that the Septuagint is arguably a more ancient testimony to what the Hebrew text looked like. Now, probably one of the best scholars out there on this whole dialogue between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls is Emmanuel Toff, who was head of the who was appointed eventually, I believe, head of the project of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And for our purposes, what we need to understand is Aquila has no idea about this. He just knows that the Greek text is different and that the Greek text is being used for Christian prophecy. Now, what we find if we were to look at the Gnostic communities, which we'll be talking about, I think, today if we have time, what we would look at if we would talk about the Montanists or the Marcionites, oftentimes these heretical groups are using an authentic piece of literature and they're putting a spin on it, exaggerating it or saying something insufficient about a very authentic piece of literature or a very authentic tradition, and that's what we call heresy. It's not that the source that they're using is bad, it's their interpretation. And so what a lot of heresiologists are now doing, scholars are now doing, is they're realizing that we really have to ferret out in every single argued text what the motive is, why we're arguing over this particular passage. So I think it's become unfashionable to admit that Jews could have reacted and edited texts as a result of arguing with Christians. I think that that's unfair in a scholarly world, is that we have to admit that some of the motives for preferring certain readings of the Hebrew could be because of fights between Christians and Jews. Just like Christians, when they fought against each other, they preferred certain readings of texts to, let's say, beat up Arians. And so we have to be open to those motives, but they need to be substantiated through looking at the text, arguments, looking at various, we might say, supporting circumstances that tell us this particular edit is an edit in reaction to Christians. I think it would be too general to say that all edits are either a reaction to Christians or not. Instead, we have to kind of have a series of pitched battles, which is for every single text. I think that what we would inevitably find, though, if we were just to ask Vegas to put odds on this, what we would inevitably find is some texts are edited in reaction to a group which is challenging this local group of Hebrew scholars who's trying to figure out what is the better reading. And certainly it would be very surprising if at least some choices weren't made in order to ensure that Jews didn't have a Christian sense of the text. So what that percentage looks like probably is going to be a lot of work now that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been made accessible, especially since 1992, when translations of all the texts were available and this type of thing. But I think that the answer is, what Aquila is doing is he's dealing with a problem. The Septuagint doesn't look like first century Hebrew texts. We don't know why it looks different. So the imputation is that the Christians are using a corrupted text, and that the first century version in Hebrew, which Aquila has access to, is the authentic text. And that kind of assumption is wrong. Now, there can be many ancients that have wrong assumptions, but that assumption is simply wrong. And so we can't really use Aquila's cultural assumptions about Christians in order to do scholarship anymore.
Excellent. Thank you. Father Coppice. So I want to wrap this up and get into the text about Mary. Mm-hmm. But before we do, William, can you just break down some of this history? So just really quickly, in terms of the Masoretic formation, and just comment on the use of the Masoretic, just to summarize this really quickly. So Yohanan ben Zakkai leaves the destruction of the temple. He sort of founds Rabbinic Judaism. His disciple Eleazar, then his disciple, so two more generations of disciples, gets to Rabbi Akiva, who supports the false Messiah Simeon Bar Kokhba in the Bar Kokhba revolt before the Jews are almost completely scattered everywhere. Jerusalem is destroyed. So how is this? And all of these rabbis are the sages in the Mishnah, which is later codified by Hanasi around 200. So in terms of the Masoretic, yep. William, can you tell us what does Akiva do to make the Masoretic more standard? And how are we to take and use the Masoretic, especially since Jerome did utilize sort of a proto-Masoretic in the 400s?
Timothy, that is a great question. I'll get to Jerome right after answering. When we look at Rabbi Akiva, it's a bit of a tricky kind of situation, because clearly he had an agenda, and his agenda was one to silence the Christians. It's, you know, it's tough to really say anything otherwise when he says that, when he denigrates those deuterocanonical books. If anything, he gives an incredibly positive witness to the fact that they were being utilized at a very early point in time. But not only that, they're being utilized as Holy Writ, which is very significant when dialoguing with our Protestant brothers and sisters and showing them why we hold to the deuterocanonical books as being Holy Writ. When he does condemn the usage of them, now, the flip side of the question is, well, why would he do that? Why would he kind of go along those lines? You're correct. Number one, he wanted to have a kind of text set in stone. But that really wasn't the only reason. We know that Rabbi Akiva was also quite upset at the fact that the community, the Christian community, was looking into books like Wisdom, Sirach, particularly Wisdom and the suffering servant imagery, which is so parallel with that found in the book of Isaiah, but in my opinion, even stronger, which is attested to by fathers like Ambrose, Augustine, even earlier Anti-Nicene fathers. So he recognized the fact that they were hearkening to these books, recognizing prophecy within them, and he couldn't have that. Then somebody can come by and they can say, well, you know what, William and Timothy, well, why wouldn't he attack any other books that we would, in essence, call proto-canonical? He did. He condemned the usage of many portions of the books of Exodus and other books of proto-canonical Holy Writ. Now, why would he do that? Because there were portions within the book of Exodus that the Christian community was hearkening to, utilizing prayers of Yahweh for Christ. And he couldn't have that. If he was going to have a certain text set in stone, if he was going to have the order that he desired to have, he couldn't have that. So in my opinion, I think when we examine everything at our disposal, brother, in my opinion, I think he wanted to have a certain text normalized, set in stone, and his agenda was to silence the incredibly growing movement of the Christian faithful who were able to look into the deuterocanonical books, recognize these prophecies, recognize that the Judaism that predated them held to these books as Holy Writ, and he really couldn't have any of that. That is why I think he issued those edicts, if you will.
Excellent. So, and then, so what about Jerome, the Vulgate?
Oh, my bad.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm so glad you let me get to Jerome, because I love talking about Jerome. Number one, Jerome is a doctor and a saint of the church, but he's a very good example of the fact that a doctor and a saint can be wrong. When we look at Jerome and his battles against Augustine, now I don't mean literal physical battles, I mean intellectual battles. At the end of the day, Jerome was more well-learned than Augustine by far. He was much more astute. He was the intellectual superior to Augustine. Indeed, in one of their back and forth debates, he refers to Augustine as, you know, kind of like a little child, even though they weren't that far apart in age. He spoke down to him very often. Now, what did they debate and argue about? They debated about the text. Jerome could not find any Hebrew originals for these deuterocanonical texts, which Jerome would eventually be proven to be wrong, as many, many centuries later, we would find several Hebrew originals. So that argument that Jerome held to, you got to toss it out the window, because Jerome was wrong at the end of the day. Augustine was correct in hearkening to the fact. Now, here's the incredible thing, brother. What was Augustine doing when Augustine was looking at the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament? He wasn't only looking at the veracity of the text. He was saying, well, look, the fathers before me utilize this as holy writ. You know, that is good enough for me. And Augustine was indeed the driving force of Hippo and Carthage, 393, 397, where if you look at every, and I want to emphasize this for people that are paying attention, every time the church gathered in council, whether it would have been local or not, because I recognize that Rome in 382 was local, Hippo and Carthage were local, whether it was local or not, every time they gathered in council, they utilized those books as holy writ. They were part of the list of canonical scripture. So at the end of the day, even though Augustine was not as well-learned as Jerome, he was correct that these books belonged in the Bible. Jerome was incorrect, and he was proven to be incorrect later when we did find some Hebrew originals. Now, it does escape me, brother. Maybe you know off the top of your head which ones we did find. But
I believe Geniza has most of Sirach, if I recall. And,
okay.
I think that's the only one it really has much of. But let me ask you this, so corollary with that.
Yep.
I mean, should we still use the Masoretic Hebrew as a part of Bible study? If and why or why not?
Yeah, well, you know what? I'm going to be quite honest with you. I'm going to punt this one off over to Father. He would be much better to deal with that question, if you don't mind me doing that, Father.
Yeah, sure. I think one of the best ways to answer is just to... I was watching a great series by Agatha Christie, a nice Catholic writer, which was the Detective Poirot, and there's a little scene from one of the shows where this FBI agent comes to England, and he starts using football analogies to try to get the English police on board with his program, right? And so they're all looking at him cross-eyed because he's using American football analogies and baseball analogies to talk strategy, and they have no idea what's going on. I think that's what it's like to read the Septuagint as a native Greek speaker, is you've got this Hebrew obsession with body parts, to bend your neck to the Lord, to be stiff-necked, to conceive something in the ear, these sorts of body part idioms that are like an American using football analogies to talk to an Englishman about strategy. So they don't make any sense unless what? Unless you know both cultures. So you do need the Masoretic text, because in a lot of cases, you need to know why this literal translation makes no sense in Greek. It's because you got a Hebrew who is thinking of Hebrew idioms and translating Hebrew idioms into Greek, and he can speak the Greek with the Hebrew idiom and understand that he is using a Hebrew idiom, though spoken in the Greek language. So he's thinking in two worlds. I think that that's one of the easiest ways to talk about the value of the Masoretic text, that we're not really talking about an either-or world. We're talking here of a both-and. And remember that we talked about right now, the last catalog that I saw was when I read an Oxford book called When God Spoke Greek, written by an Eastern Orthodox Christian. And in there, it was cataloged, I believe, at 90% of the New Testament citations that have been ferreted out are now reliant on the Septuagint. That means that 10% of those citations are not Septuagint-based. That means that they most likely go to a variant which is more likely to look like something we see in the Masoretic text. And so what we need to realize is that we don't have to be either orers here. We need to be both and.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Thank you, Father. The definitely receiving both. The church has received these different texts and utilizes them all. So without further ado, we've taken a lot of time, and this is a very important topic, but let's get into the real topic, which is Our Lady. So William, when you look at the scripture of Our Lady, Our Lady is very, except maybe Revelation 12, she is rather infrequently mentioned. You know, Protestants, this is their largest critique. Well, you know, you make a great ado about Mary, but she seems to be very much sidelined in the Holy Scripture. And further, the from the documentary standpoint, in terms of the written record, many people point to the fact that the cult of Mary really didn't really take off really until the 300s, when the cult of Artemis Ephesia, who was sort of the mother goddess of the Mediterranean, her cult was declining. And it's often asserted that, well, the Christians who liked worshiping Artemis, they just kind of switched over to Our Lady as a sort of a goddess. So that's kind of, you know, they just kind of invented this around 300. It's not in the scriptures. So how do you respond to that sort of general objection, William?
Timothy, what a great, great question. I object to that objection by pointing out that, look, what we do have within the Bible about Mary is very significant. I know that we have people that will argue, well, look, after we leave the Gospels, we hardly see Mary, maybe in a kind of an illusion kind of manner in the book of Revelation. But I like to point to the fact that we've got Mary from the very beginning. If you go to Genesis 3 and the Proto-Evangelium, you've got Mary there in a messianic prophecy, the mother of the Messiah that would be at enmity with complete enmity with the wiles of the devil. She would never be in the snares of Satan or under the devil's dominion, as the fathers would call it. We've got a prophecy right there of the mother. And if anybody needs any convincing, they shouldn't. I'd recommend they look at an incredible work by Father Dominic Unger, where he catalogs tons and tons of early fathers that provide their interpretation of Genesis 3 and recognize it. And of course, they all recognize it in a messianic sense, but the fathers also, by and large, recognize that as a Marian prophecy. She is the mother of the Messiah there that would give birth, the mother that would give birth to the future Messiah. So we've got Mary there in the book of Genesis prophesied. But I like to answer them by pointing out, Timothy, that even if Mary appears perhaps less than Christ or any other prominent figure, she appears quite often. And when she does appear, what we are told about her, the typological references to the Old Testament about her are very significant. So how many times does the Bible have to say something in order for it to be true is what I like to point out. And what it does say about Mary when Mary does appear, it's very significant, as we will slowly unveil as the show goes on, and as we have unveiled, thank the good Lord in all its glory, in our book. Now, I don't say that to brag and say, well, look at the incredible thing we've done. We've utilized Holy Writ, and we're hearkening to the classical manner in which the early church allowed Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we believe that the correct Mary is the Mary that the Bible allows to come out in all of her glory. And if we read the Bible in the proper way, we believe Mary will be given the honor and veneration she should be given. Now, we arrive at another question then. Well, why on earth do you not see Marian devotion kind of explode until we get to perhaps the 4th century or later? Well, Timothy, I like to answer that by pointing out that before we get to the 300s, we don't have a whole lot of fathers that do talk about Mary in depth, but the fathers that do have very significant things to say about Mary. I would counter the claim that, well, you know, you only see this kind of Marian devotion appear when the devotion to a goddess kind of begins to decline. Well, I think Gregory the Wonder Worker would have something very significant to say about that, because he writes about an incredibly beautiful apparition that appears to him of our Blessed Mother. He has incredible language that he utilizes, when he talks about Mary being created in a perfect fashion, being created gold, all pure in terms of the nature of her soul. Not only Gregory the Wonder Worker, we've got Hippolytus of Rome, who has incredibly beautiful things to say about Mary. And then we have that prayer that has been dated to around, I believe, between 250 to 285, the Subtuum Presidium, which, why is that prayer so significant, Timothy? Because most likely the prayer was utilized in a church service, meaning that more than one individual would have been aware of that prayer, and we recognize in that prayer, let us fly to your refuge, Mother of God. We recognize that there is veneration being given to Mary in that incredible prayer. But even before we get to Ephesus, and when I say Ephesus, I mean the Council of Ephesus, we've got fathers like St. Ambrose, and indeed the Syriac fathers like Ephrem, who have incredible things to say about Mary. We've got the Proto-Evangelium of James, which, by the way, is being dated to a very early period. If you look at the latest scholarship on it, some are even dating it to around 90-ish AD. Even if we don't want to go with that new kind of dating, we want to say it was written in the early 100s, the kind of language being utilized for Mary there kind of gets a little bit overlooked. People will read it and say, well, you know, you got an apocryphal tale. Well, look at what they're talking about there, though. You clearly have a Jewish Christian author talking in a very significant manner about Mary. And then they might ask, well, where is Mary given any honor? We're told that Mary has original justice, which if you look at the way the fathers utilize that term of her having original justice, that means she was born without original sin. That is very significant. So there is, and I could go on and on and on. There are many fathers even before Ephesus, brother.
Did you say original justice is in Proto-Evangelium of James?
That is correct, brother.
Wow.
Yeah,
I didn't know that. That's incredible. This text, I just want to emphasize for the viewers.
It has the word original, but it does have justice.
Okay. Just want to emphasize for the viewers, the link is below. You need to pick up this book, because I was reading through this text, and I was truly astonished by the depth of this work and the bringing out the scriptures. There's these few passages in the Gospels. For example, at our Lord's resurrection in St. Luke, it says that beginning of Moses, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And lamentably, this discourse is not recorded, many of these. And I feel like a great deal of it is recorded in your text. And that's what made me truly be astonished. That's why it made me think of St. Alphonsus Liguori's book, The Glories of Mary, because I was looking at the scripture the way that you were presenting them, and I was just astonished at the glories of Mary in the scripture. So, Father Kappas, the final mention of Mary by name is in the book of Acts at Pentecost, which is where they're preserving in prayer with the apostles and the mother of Jesus. And so can you tell us what can we know from the scriptures about Mary's role in the formation of the scriptures in the early church?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I would say that one of the things that comes to light, which we address with regard to your question, has to do with the increasing mention of Mary when we look at the evangelists, and I include with that Acts of the Apostles, since there's every reason to believe that Luke wrote both his gospel and Acts of the Apostles. So I'm going to just talk about Luke's gospel being both of those books for the sake of shorthand. What we see is that in Mark, which scholars who are secular as well as Christian are very open, if not convinced, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, at least it was put together well before that. We wouldn't expect, according to the reading of our book, much mention of Mary, because we're still dealing with these issues of interfamily conflicts in the Holy Land. Remember, the Holy Land, I should say more accurately, Jerusalem had to be essentially destroyed twice to wipe out Jesus's family, and as all other Jewish families. this tragedy, and of course, we could say genocide. I mean, if you've spent some time in Josephus's tragic history, it's really sad. You get a sense that there's this proto-genocide happening, and these people all over the Levant almost are really doing cruel things to the Jewish nation. And what I think is particularly interesting, though, is once this Jesus thing takes off during Jesus's ministry and people are getting excited about it, we hear in John's gospel that the family members that were opposing Jesus really switched sides. They became convinced that this was a good thing. But then we learn from the most ancient historians like Hegesippus and some others that there were a lot of conflicts in the Aramaic-speaking Palestinian area between those who wanted to lead the church as the genetic family of Jesus versus those whom he appointed who, by and large, were not genetic members of his family. And this tension is actually what you see in biographies of Mary, that which is attributed to Maximus the Confessor, which we now know is written by John the Geometer, which takes it a little bit back further, I should say more recent, where there's this tradition, a Palestinian tradition, that the reason why Mary isn't mentioned in Mark's gospel very much is because religion is still trying to wrestle itself from being a family affair. That we don't want to overemphasize Jesus's genetic family because they're wrestling for control. And this is the reason why it's so important in the Gospels to emphasize how much family opposition there is, because it's dealing with a real problem in the first century church. And that is, do we go with Jesus's appointees or do we go with his family members? Well, everything in Judaism is organized according to a system of clans and families. Whereas the new gospel, the new constitution of the church in Matthew's gospel, for example, Matthew 16, 18, and 18, is a constitution which is based off of offices that are independent of family and tribe. So what we're seeing then is that after we get through the destruction of Jerusalem, if we want to hold that Matthew was somewhere around 68 or 70 when the invasion is happening by Vespasian and Titus, etc., is we start seeing that it's okay to start mentioning Mary more as the years go on, because the apostles and their cooperators are having more real power in the church, and the genetic family of Jesus is less in charge of things. And so what we should expect then is a gradually emerging dignity of Mary, who's a genetic relative, obviously, of Jesus. And that's exactly what we see. Mark, not so much. Matthew, we have all of a sudden these infancy narratives. And then Luke, it just explodes. Two full chapters that are essentially dedicated to Mary. And then in John's gospel, which is a very different kind of writing, we nonetheless see that the very beginning and the very end of the gospel are right in your face about Mary's principal roles in salvation when it comes to Jesus's public ministry and the end of his public ministry at his death. So what we would say about then the first century is along these lines, that the mention of Mary increases as the threat of genetic domination of the local church in Jerusalem decreases.
Well, that's fascinating. I never heard of the source that you mentioned and that tradition. I'm going to ask a corollary to that. It's sort of a side note, because the Jewish Christians who flee Jerusalem before the destruction, I've always been told that what I've read, they just sort of disappear. Now, are there any sources that speak of them further? And is that at all connected to this family struggle? I mean, where's the family of our Lord among the genetic family, among those Jewish Christians who fled?
Excellent question. You know, Josephus, paying attention to all the places that he speaks about being dominated, I never really got a sense of getting any insights into his own particular family members. I really had to rely on the insights of Hegesippus and then Eusebius's commentary on that in his church history. And just never got a sense, for example, how Jesus's family members would or would not have been part and parcel of the slaves taken by Vespasian to build the Colosseum, or Titus, if you will, since I guess he saw the whole thing through.
And I've not really gotten a sense of being able to go much beyond that. But there's quite obviously this family friction. We also have to remember that the Gospels are great because they increase their, you might say, reliability when they're exposing human problems that all of us experience every Christmas and every Easter, which is dealing with our families. Is that these are very obvious problems that we should expect in any family, and that the Gospels are quite transparent about them, and that even in a time like Hegesippus in the 180s or Eusebius in the 300s, the Christians aren't embarrassed about the fact that they have these internal squabbles. They've learned to live with this. We should expect, if we're dealing with a narrative that is not true, that we have a lot of sanitized good guys, and they're always doing the good thing. Anybody related to Jesus is good, etc. But instead, these stories manage to survive, which really bespeaks the veracity, I think, of these histories.
Absolutely. That's great. Thank you very much. So let's get into the text of the scripture. You layer out page 79. You layer out a great deal, just still continuing to focus on Isaiah 7 that we began with. You layer out five different layers of scripture that blanket Isaiah 7 into its reference in St. Matthew. So, Father Kappas, can you give us some of these layers? You mentioned Genesis, Judges, 1 Samuel, Exodus. Tell us some about the meaning of these layers of scripture that are then bringing the virgin birth prophecy together.
Okay. Page 79, as you say, first one, I think we might look at in the order of the chronology of the books. So it's Genesis, then it's Judges, as you said, continue with Judges. We go into, the so-called series of Kings, and then we, end up, finishing it looks there according to page 79. What we really noticed was Jewish readers really love to hang on word plays. So, for example, we'll use the wonderful example is that in Genesis 18:14, which is quoted in Luke's Gospel, Genesis 18:14 is a scene in which we see that there's a miraculous conception that should not happen. A sterile old woman conceives. That miraculous conception is thought to be wonderful by Sarah, and she's corrected by one of these three angels, who are quite addressed as divine being. And three angels says, "You think that's wonderful?" Obviously, I'm doing a little bit of circumlocution here. You think that's nothing is too wonderful, God? We're not to understand what this too wonderful.
Father Kappas, I'm sorry to interrupt, but your feed is breaking up a little bit.
Where did you lose me?
I you were discussing Sarah talking about the wonderful birth, and you were being corrected by an angel.
Mm-hmm. Take off from there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
Am I clear now?
It's kind of going in and out a little bit. Why don't you try again? Otherwise, we'll have to have William jump in on this.
Okay. If I'm clear now, I'll just continue.
Go ahead.
All right. So what we have here then is we have three angels being addressed as a one something, a one divine something. We'll call it the divine essence. And that one divine essence, one of these apparent people or persons among the divine essence says, in a circumlocution, you might say, to Sarah, you think that having as a sterile old woman a miracle baby is wonderful. There's nothing too wonderful for Yahweh. And this word too wonderful ends up being a very important word because it's a rare word and it's always used for miraculous conceptions where an angel of the Lord or Yahweh himself appears and he brings about a conception that is physically impossible. We see this next happen in the book of Judges with Samson's mother. She wants to know the name of the angel of the Lord that appears to her, just like in Genesis 18:14, though it's only one person, if you will, one apparent person. But that divine person reveals himself as merely God clothed, so to speak, in an image. He reveals himself as that when he says, "Why do you ask my name?" This is actually to Manoah's husband. "Why do you ask my name? For it is too wonderful." And then we see that now we're starting to see a pattern, that every time "too wonderful" is mentioned, we're seeing that there are these miraculous conceptions. But the angel is on the outside with an old woman bringing about a miraculous conception. We all of a sudden see a reversal in Isaiah 9:5, 9:6, in combination with Isaiah 7:14, which is, "A virgin shall bear a child." But what do we learn about this child? He will be called too wonderful. But the Septuagint tells us, that is the Greek version, says it's, his name isn't too wonderful, it's angel. What kind of angel? A counseling angel, the angel of great counsel, which is the exact angel mentioned in Judges 13, whether by his name or what he does for Manoah's wife. And this counseling angel is also called God is with us, and it is the person called too wonderful that is born of the virgin. Now we see that the angel of the Lord, who was on the outside of the womb looking in and performing a miracle of conception, is now an angel of the Lord on the inside of the womb, preparing to look forward or out, and who is the conceived being. And that is what we see, very, very meticulous attention to how the vocabulary is used from Genesis all the way through Judges on down. We could obviously make some other pit stops to Hannah and others, but I figured that those are the big ones that would really stick out from the book.
Excellent. So how does this show up in the Gospels themselves, Father Kappas?
Well, once again, we have to use the Hebrew in dialogue with the Septuagint. So Luke, in Luke 1, I believe it's around verse 37, records that when Mary says, "Let it be done according to thy word," we all know this, that the angel then replies to her that nothing is too wonderful for God. But that's not how the Septuagint reads. The Septuagint's translation says nothing is impossible for God. But what is Luke doing? He's quoting Genesis 18:14 in the Septuagint, which we know what that word impossible is. It's too wonderful. So if we have both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, and we look at them as helping each other, we see that what we could translate Luke 1:37, if I have my verse right, if not 1:38, we could translate that as "nothing is too wonderful for God" is being repeated, meaning that Mary's child is that being called wonderful, which is a divine being, the second person of the Trinity, who is now being born in utero.
Yeah, it's verse 37, "nothing impossible with God," and that's right before Our Lady says the famous "Fiat, let it be done to me." So, William, can you give us, one of the things I found most astonishing was that you found a type of our Lord and our Lady in the vow of Jephthah, a very strange text out of the book of Judges, which has many dark scenes in the book of Judges. In particular, this is one of the darkest scenes. Can you tell us about Jephthah? What's the story of Jephthah? How does that prophesy our Lady?
Yeah, a number of things. I do want to give credit where credit is due. So Father and myself, thank the good Lord, we work as an incredible team. The way he's able to look at scripture as a Greek scholar, and then the way I'm able to look at the Fathers is just, if I could tell you a whole, it could be a whole show long, the amount of stuff we've uncovered working together. This particular find was mind-blowing. Father found it. And I remember the evening when we were talking about it, and we always follow things up by saying, "Well, okay, look, we've read, we found something very significant. Can we find this in the Fathers? And if we're able to, then we've hit a jackpot. Or if we're able to find anything even remotely similar," and thank the good Lord, it has always come together. It's the hand of the Lord, brother. It really is incredible. So really, I really want to go through this, step by step with the audience, because what is happening here, in my opinion, is definitely the reason the Fathers held to the divine tradition of Mary as perpetual virgin in the sense that they believe she took a vow. You can find a ton of fathers saying that. I've heard people say, Protestants say, well, you know what, you can't find a whole lot. No, you can find plenty of them. And what we in essence have happening here, brother, is in the beginning here, Jephthah is making a vow to God before a battle. So a lot of the language that you're going to hear me bring up, I could literally bring it up without telling you that I'm looking at Judges chapter 11. And you would think, are you reading from Luke 1? But I'm reading from Judges 11. In the beginning, we have Jephthah, making a vow before battle. And then what happens? The Spirit of the Lord overcomes him, gives him the inspiration to make the vow. If he wins the battle, the first thing he encounters on the way back home from the battle, he will offer it up to the Lord as sacrifice. Now, here's one thing, and it came up the other day when I was talking with Gary on the phone. The exact point that you bring up, brother, that there is definitely darkness in the text, an unfortunate kind of aspect that the daughter is offered up as a sacrifice. But we could do a whole show on exactly why and exactly the meaning of that. When you look at the fathers giving their interpretation of Judges 11, I want to say maybe about 90% spill a ton of ink just trying to calm the audience to let them know, look, we recognize this is a dark aspect, but we're dealing with Holy Writ here. We need to look at the positive found within the text. But then there are also other fathers that recognize the language is being utilized by Luke. Now, why? The points in Holy Writ are very clear. He's making a vow under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And then what does he encounter? He encounters his daughter, and she is notified of the unfortunate for her, circumstance of what's going to happen. How does she reply to her father? She said to her father, let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months. Now, that may sound very familiar, because how long did Mary visit Elizabeth for? She visited Elizabeth for 3 months. Well, look at the language. At the end of the second month, on the third month, as Jephthah's daughter, is left alone, she goes away to mourn and bewail her virginity. She finds out she's been vowed to perpetual virginity as a sacrifice. Clearly, when we look at the Greek, Luke, who was an incredible historian, catches this perfectly. Mary is saying the exact words in Luke 1, how can this be since I do not know man? The fathers view these words as a vow. And look at the language. Here's the one thing that I want to point out. In the third month, and look, we're looking at Judges 11, going back and forth between Judges 11 and Luke 1. In the third month, the vow was carried out. The text is clear. She knew no man. And the one thing that I think that we bring out really clear in the book, and when you stop and think about it, brother, it's really mind-blowing. Because if you look at the Thesaurus Linguae Graecae, which is the largest database of Greek literature, there's no larger one in the world. If you look in that Greek database, in all Greek literature, prior to 100 AD, there are only two areas with the citation, in Judges 11 and in Luke 1. Luke is directly quoting this verse. He's telling them, he wants his audience to know. And they would have known, because they would have known their Bible very well. He's telling us she knew not man. She remained a perpetual virgin. Breaking it down, we can summarize it. Mary answers the angel Gabriel, how can this be that I'm going to have a child when I'm a perpetual virgin that has been vowed to God like Jephthah's daughter? Then the famous, let it be done according to thy word. And I'd like to add for the audience, when you look at Ambrose in his On the Duties of the Clergy, he catches that direct reference being occurred here, that parallelism. But even more so, even more incredible, when you look at the Syriac fathers, Ephraim was able to recognize the perpetual vow of Mary of virginity is directly from Judges 11. The early church knew it. They recognized it. It's only that you cannot find it very prevalent in the early era of the church because the majority of the fathers spend the time talking about the actual sacrificial element. But there is no doubt Luke 1 is utilizing the language from Judges 11, We clearly have an example of Mary having taken a perpetual vow of virginity. And it's completely biblical, brother.
It's incredible. We have so many things we could cover in it. Please send any questions to the chat, any particular difficulties you have with Mary in the scriptures. We'd like to get those addressed. Father Kappas, what about the significance of the tabernacle? The end of Exodus goes into great detail about constructing the tabernacle. What about the prophecies of the tabernacle? What does that have to do with Our Lady?
Yeah, it's such a there's so much parallelism between the Old Testament. I'll just call it tent to stay consistent with the language that I like to use, tabernacle or tent. But the early church knew, whether in the Latin or in the Greek and even the Syriac tradition, it knew that Mary was the new ark for many reasons. One is because she is the only being that experiences direct overshadowing other than the experience on Mount Tabor. And anytime God overshadows a being, it's the most intense presence of Yahweh on that being. We see in the Old Testament the two representations of the Father and the Son, that is the two cherubim on the ark, are capable of overshadowing, but everything else that overshadows in the Old Testament is divine. And in fact, if you want to be anti-God in the Old Testament, one of the things that some passages tell us is that you can go to a trinity of overshadowing trees to worship your false god. And so we see that this whole idea of overshadowing is absolutely central. That Mary is overshadowed is so very rich. And even the experience on Tabor, the transfiguration, because Mary was overshadowed by two beings in Luke 1:35. The power of the Most High, Jesus is called quite explicitly by Paul as well as others, the wisdom and the power of God. So the power of God, the power of the Most High, Jesus overshadows Mary, just like he overshadowed the tent of Moses, in which there was smoke, that the shadow of the cloud, in that smoke is where Yahweh appeared in the darkness. And we know that the fire was representative of the Spirit, just as the descriptions, whether in Exodus or other places, of the cloud and the angel that accompanied the Israelites when they went through the Red Sea, there was an overshadowing experience there. There was an experience of an angel of the Lord in the burning bush, if we look at the entirety of the Old Testament passages speaking about this. So when this angel of great counsel, when this too wonderful, as he's called, when he descends on the virgin and he is said to overshadow her, we also, of course, know in Hezekiah that the miracle that proves that there will be a wonderful child is that the shadow of that is being referred to moves, I believe, 10 feet or so. So this idea that the most intense presence of Yahweh is over Mary immediately takes us to all these images in the Old Testament. And almost all of them culminate in God's overshadowing presence on the ark. And it's flanked by two beings. We even see that Origen knows a tradition by which we have to interpret even the transfiguration as an experience that is just an imitation of Mary. Why? Because there are two beings which are flanking Jesus, just like the two cherubim flank the tabernacle or the tent of Moses, and just like the two seraphim flank the throne of the Father in heaven in Isaiah 6. And what is happening on Tabor? Well, these two beings are human, so they can't themselves overshadow Moses and Elijah. But the cloud overshadows Jesus and the three apostles. And Origen notices, here we actually have the only other experience of direct overshadowing of mere humans in the New Testament. And what does that mean? That means that Jesus gave them a participation in Mary's life. He gets it absolutely 100% correct in his exegesis of, I believe it's in his fragments on Matthew. And so what we start then seeing is that there's other ideas here, is that the incarnation, Jesus has a tent that he pitches among us. Why is it a tent? Well, the tent is made of skin. So tents are oftentimes a metaphor for human flesh in the New Testament. And so what is St. Paul's vocation? He's a tent maker. Why? He goes around talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's even a New Testament passage, which is oftentimes badly translated, in which it says not that Jesus died and rose on the third day, his tent fell down, and it came back up on the third day. And so what we start seeing is all this tent language, including in the book of Revelation, where when the sheep are pastured in eternity, is that their tent will be raised up. It will be pitched. And so what we start seeing then is that Mary is this skin, this flesh of the tent Jesus. And this is the reason why then Jesus can use temple language in reference to himself. Why? Because the temple itself never eliminated the most basic aspects of the ark, which it was still covered in a skin tent. And essentially the temple built by human hands was not a happy place for God to live. He wanted to live in a temple not made by human hands, as both St. Stephen points out, as well as some of the Old Testament passages in which Solomon is essentially rebuked by God for building the temple. And so what we see is that Mary provides this flesh by both vocabulary and by metaphor for Jesus to be the tent not made by human hands, the tent that falls down and is raised up in 3 days. And this relationship, this metaphorical relationship, is throughout the New Testament, and it relies always on very strict metaphors that are used in the Old Testament.
That is incredible. I never really put it together that the tents are actually made out of skin.
Yeah.
Incredible. It's incredible. Yeah. I want to get to the angelic salutation that we all pray very often. Shout out to Elijah Yassi over at Reason and Theology. He says this, do the fathers look at Luke's full of grace about Mary to be Mary's prior state, or do they look at as something that applies to her from the pronouncement? So the famous words, and I'm not sure if this is another one of those hapax legomenon, the once only words used, but the kakari tomini, when the angel says, "Hail kakari tomini," which is always translated in all the Latin manuscripts as gratia plena, full of grace. Father Kappas, can you address this? Is it understood to be addressing her prior state, or does it apply to her pronouncement?
This is a really fun question, because before we got into this investigation, the last word on this had been Reverend Dr. Raymond Brown, who he and a team, an ecumenical team of Protestants, who, of course, they tried to do a good job. They didn't have all the computer technology that makes it much easier for William and I to do what we're doing. But they would have proposed that this is a hapax legomenon, that this is really a word that doesn't exist until Luke, and he's just wrong. It's in the Sirach. Sirach is the source for the Hail Full of Grace, the Ke Karitomeni. And what we find in Sirach is that the condition for being such a person that is filled with grace is to have both be a person of both good deed and good word, opposite of the wicked man. And what we start seeing is that the context of this is to be a man who is just before God. And what we're given, of course, grammatically, is the idea here that Mary has already attained this state of being both just in her words and in her deeds prior to the angel's arrival. What we're not given is an idea of when she is. Now, what we will say is that the Greek fathers don't really need to comment a lot on this, because it's obvious by their fellow Greek speakers that they're all addressing in a church that the hail who was filled with grace and who still is prior to my greeting, that's just how the language is spoken. That's how people experience it. So it doesn't require comment itself. The real question then becomes, when did you have this justice of both your word, that is what comes from the abundance of the heart, your thoughts as expressed, and your actions, the gifts that you give? And what we do find is that the Protoevangelium of James, we suggest in the book, is a development of this problem. In other words, what's clear is that when Elizabeth asks Mary, by an analysis both by Reverend Dr. Raymond Brown, the leading Protestant scholars of the time, and ourselves, we all agree that Elizabeth is asking Mary, hey, what are the great things that happened to you by God? Which is a reference back to this, when were you filled with grace? And the answer that Mary gives is, she starts talking in the remote past about something that God once did for her a long time ago, and she is basically talking about her in utero experience of God having given her justice and having made her great, and using several different sources for that, which include Hannah's hymn, which is very well known, I believe, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And what is new is how much Sirach is being relied on. It's key to understand that if Sirach, I believe 18:17, is used for Ke Haritomeni, full of grace, Mary also follows up in her self-proclaimed hymn of explaining to you why she has been given the name Ke Haritomeni. And she uses Sirach and her status as a just person without any fault from a very, very long time ago, and she's only 12 or 14 years old when she's singing this hymn, as the point of reference for us. And so what we are led to understand then from the context of the conversation with Elizabeth, which Elizabeth introduces this theme by talking about the baby, by the baby that leaps in her womb, and the end of Mary's discourse goes back to a baby being born from her womb. So what is Mary's discourse about? Well, we find out by the analysis of the text that Mary's discourse is about what happened to her when she was in the womb a long, long, long time ago. And so what we see is then that the Magnificat is directly an interpretation of what the Ke Haritomeni means.
Well, that's magnificent. These connections you guys found, it's really a work of God's grace. Thank you so much for this work. I was just trying to find which in particular in the Magnificat there was... What point, Father Kappas, does she speak of the thing that happened a long time ago?
It's in the, if you use the English translations of the Magnificat, they're just incorrect because of a prejudice that Reverend Dr. Raymond Brown talks about. But it's the, I believe it's the first, it's the second and the third verb of the Magnificat. So, Megalini Psihimu O Kyrios, so the Lord magnifies my soul, and my spirit rejoiced, agaliasin, I believe it is.
Agaliasin.
Wow. Yeah. And what's super interesting about this is Reverend Dr. Brown, who's a Catholic priest working with an ecumenical team of Protestants, he's disturbed by that. He recognizes what it means. He admits with his ecumenical team of scholars, and he says, this is unbelievable. How could Luke make such a grammatical error? How can Mary have great things that happened to her in the remote past? Why? Well, because she's only 12 years old. She can't talk about the great things that happened to her a long time ago. This must be a mistake where Luke took a post-resurrection hymn. He forgot, or he didn't bother to put it in the future, that the Lord is going to do great things by his resurrection, by his preaching, by his death. And this is really just Luke badly using a hymn and not adjusting it with the right tense. And essentially what the scholars are projecting is they're coming up with a very complex argument to not accept this finished past tense. If we just accept the fact that Luke spoke Greek, he didn't speak Hebrew, he didn't speak Aramaic, if we just accept the fact that Luke understands that the past tense is the past and the future tense is the future, and if we just give it a straightforward reading like a first century Christian is, we have the same problem that Reverend Dr. Brown has. It means when she was in utero or when she was a tiny kid. So whenever these great things happen to her, it has nothing to do with right now. It has to do with a long time ago in her past.
Yeah, just the, I was trying to review my Greek grammar because the there's a distinction for viewers, the distinction between two different past tense in Greek. There's the perfect tense, which is referring to something that happened, which is that still has a ramification today. Like, I have done this, I'm in a state of having done this, and now I'm in this state. And then there's the aorist past tense, which refers to something that happened a long time ago, and it's done. It happened. And that's remarkable, bringing this up. And it's crazy that they tried to sort of see it a different way. Really incredible. I've never seen that in the text before.
Mm-hmm. And I really believe it has to do with a sincere belief that it wouldn't be too early, a sincere prejudice, an unreflected prejudice by those scholars, that it's too early for Marian devotion. We can't be talking about Mary's conception or her birth in utero as a marvel of God and a miracle and a moment of justice, like something like John the Baptist or Jesus, which is the context in which this is happening, the conception of Jesus and John the Baptist, where they're both sanctified in utero. So it can't be that Mary sanctified in utero. Well, what if we just accept the fact that Luke knows how to use his own language?
Incredible. Yeah. Yeah. So it just, I'm looking at because the Latin cannot actually just make these distinctions, whereas the Greek can.
Mm-hmm.
And so verse 47, 48 says that I rejoiced in the past, my spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior, in the past. And he looked in the past upon the lowliness of his handmaid.
Mm-hmm.
Incredible.
Wow. So when did she become lowly? When was she humble? As I argue in the book, well, she didn't have any time to become humble. So she must have been humble at some distant past time, and that's ultimately going to be an in utero experience.
Incredible. Yeah, she's already quite humble in terms of her age. Incredible. Mm-hmm. Let me see. Quick question for Brother William. Would you apply Hebrews 4:15 to the understanding of Mary's Immaculate Conception? That's for we have not a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, but one tempted in all things like we are without sin. Does that apply at all to Mary?
I don't think it would completely apply to Mary, because I think the context of Hebrews is dealing with the fact that our high priest has sacrificed for us, but it's dealing with a sinful context. So I don't think it would completely apply to the Immaculate Conception. I think that a number of problems would arise if we try to take that as applying to the Immaculate Conception due to verses before that and verses after that. Now I'm looking at Hebrews 4:15, where it says, Do we not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses? For we do not, But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. I've got to be quite honest. I just don't think that that it lines up perfectly with that. I think we'd have to have much more to make that connection there.
Excellent.
And another thing that I like to add is I like to be able to see a connection with the early fathers. As far as I'm aware, I'm not aware of any fathers that make that connection there.
Yeah, I want to emphasize to the viewers, your method, I think, is so incredibly sound, because as Father Kappas just illustrated, the modern scholars essentially are relying so much on their own learning to understand the text. They're relying so much on their advanced degrees, and they're looking at the text, and then they're extrapolating what they think. But I think that Father Kappas and William here have really demonstrated this is how actual Catholic exegesis is supposed to work. You are taking the learning that God gave you, and yet you are being very hesitant with your own interpretation, especially you're searching what did the fathers say about it. I love what you're saying, and that does not mean that God cannot bring further insight. And I think your book is a testament to the further insight, which is really, but it is truly, truly founded on the fathers and the tradition, not relying solely on your own learning. So you're relying on the holiness of these saints who can know the scriptures. That I think that's absolutely fundamental. We have time for one more question for William. And this is a classic objection. And once again, the book is linked below for everyone. Please buy the book. It really is amazing. I love it. So William, doesn't Mark 6 call the children the brothers and sisters of Jesus? How do you answer this?
That is a very, very good one, Timothy. Let's kind of, and by the way, in the book, we unpack it way, way more in depth. Let's kind of unpack it a little bit, because I believe that if we actually look at Mark chapter 6, you can solve a very big issue that our Protestant brothers and sisters may have when making the objection that, well, look, we've got James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and we've got his sisters. How can you get past that? Well, Really looking at, let's begin at verse 1. He left, and we're in Mark chapter 6. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands?" And then here we have it. "Is not this a carpenter, the son of Mary," which, by the way, was very unusual language, "and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So if we stop at verse 3, you've got to wonder, well, you know, he's got brothers, sisters, they're with the mother. You know, what's going on here? But we've got more. And as we go forward, and indeed, even though we don't have enough time to unpack all of it, we unpack it very in depth in the book. We can give you a very easy answer. And we believe that the answer is right under your nose. And unfortunately, a little bit is lost when you go from the Greek to the English in translation, because we follow it up with verse 4, where Christ says, "Prophets are not without honor," or "a prophet is not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." Now, if I know my brother Timothy, Timothy's probably looking at the Greek right now, because Timothy's thinking, "I know where you're going to." And I know he's probably looking at him, but you don't need to know Greek to be able to unveil everything. We've got it laid out for you there in the English in our book. But if you go right there to verse 4, where Christ is saying a prophet is not without honor, except in their own hometown and among their own kin. Well, who are the kin that just got spoken about? It was James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and the sisters, right? Sure, but if you look at the Greek there, that Greek word, syngenes, if you look at that Greek word, if you look at the top Greek lexicons, they will tell you that usually means cousin or relative or distant relative, but usually cousin. If I'm correct, Liddell and Scott say cousin. Bauer Donker says cousin or near relative. Here's the one thing that I need to emphasize. It doesn't mean children from the same womb. They wouldn't have been, and they couldn't have been grammatically. They could not have been the children of Mary. And at the end of the day, if Timothy will say, "Well, William, I want to know exactly who they were," that is a conversation that we can definitely get into. But the important thing that we need to recognize is, according to the very text that we're reading, these brothers and these sisters were not children of Mary. That is the most important thing that we need to recognize when we're talking about Marian themes. Now, if we open that up to many other things, of course, it is a very interesting thing to talk about. But we'd like to also add, and you can find it in the book, we deal with a very early church historian who talks about the fact that these were cousins. They were not blood brothers that would have come from Mary. And by the way, the father that preserves that early writing was not even producing it to say, "Well, look, this proves the perpetual virginity of Mary." No, he's preserving early church history. He's not trying to make a dogmatic argument for the Mariological teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But every father, even if you look at the Venerable Bede, when he looks at Mark here, he says, "Well, look, among their own kin, they couldn't have been the children of from the womb of Mary." I think that's the most important point we have to focus on.
Now, the objection could be countered, though, is that he also includes in his own house. Does that refer to his
father? Could you tackle that? Because I know you have a fantastic way of unveiling that.
Yeah, the common element in all the synoptics, because this also gets brought up in Matthew's gospel, that all the synoptics are hearkening back to the family divisions of Numbers. So I believe Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And basically, it divides the nation, which we see there, Patrida or Patris, which is the country, into three divisions. The three divisions are one's cousins, which we just heard about. We could call them clans. And the other one is their households. And households are defined in the Old Testament and by scholars nowadays as extended family. So whatever this household is that's filled with these naughty girls, it has nothing to do with close family. It's extended family.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, because this is just a it's actually a historical anomaly, really. The nuclear family as sort of the understanding of the family. Mm-hmm. That's really something that came out of the 19th century. So before that, it was grandma and grandpa were always around. There was aunts and uncles. I mean, the family was a much more extended thing for centuries. And that's a great point, that there isn't that further demarcation. That's a little bit more of a modern anomaly. And once again, that's imposing our modern ideas onto the ancient text. So we could go on and on. We have so much more to cover. But once again, it's by the book, a great Christmas present, something to honor Our Lady for the great feast of our Lord in the flesh, and highlighting the glories of Mary directly from the Holy Scripture. So thank you so much, gentlemen, for writing this excellent text and for coming on the show today.
Thank you for having us.
Thank you as well, brother. We look forward to being back on.
Excellent. So Father Kabas, can you close us out? Let me get my icon here of our Lord. Can you give us a blessing to close us out here?
Sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.